Page 917, Amos, chapter 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Josh, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Haziel that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not relent, because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire on Timan that will consume the fortresses of Bozra. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries of the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together,' says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Moab, even for 4, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid fear, cries, and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him,' says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Judah, even for 4, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods. The gods of their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says, 'For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness, to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youth. Is this not true, people of Israel?' declares the Lord. 'But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day,' declares the Lord. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?
Graham, thank you very much for reading that. As ever, do keep it open. There's an awful lot there. And as Graham says, we're starting our new series in the book of Amos. We'll do it over 6 Sundays, and there's a little break for June the 17th as part of the Crouch End Festival, but learning from these great, great truths. And if we've not met at the start, my name's Adam. Good to see you here. As Graham says, it's lovely outside. It's lovely to be together inside. Thank you very much for coming. I wonder if you remember when Susan Boyle walked onto the stage of Britain's Got Talent back in 2009. She looked like a complete no-hoper. And of course, the whole episode was produced around that anticipation. The cameras panned across her as she shuffled onto the stage. And then the cameras panned across the judges' faces as they sort of pulled squirmish faces of, oh my goodness, not a chance, hands hovering over the red buzzer. Of course, once Susan Boyle opened her mouth, it was quite clear she was worth listening to, and 20 million album sales later, under Simon Cowell's label, no less, the world agrees. And perhaps our friend Amos is a bit like good old Subo. I mean, we think of him and know him and call him as one of the minor prophets. So minor that if we're honest, aren't we so glad Graham said what page we'd find him on as we had to turn him up? It's either that or the contents. No shame in that. And then when we do find where he is, we're told right there in 1 verse 1, as Graham read, he's one of the shepherds of Tekoa. That is shorthand for saying he is a nobody from nowhere. And he's speaking at a time when God's people have split into two regions, the bigger, stronger Israel to the north, the smaller, weaker Judah to the south. We're told there, Uzziah and Jeroboam, they're the kings of the regions. That tells us it's about 760 BC. And that also means that that is a very rare time of prosperity and peace and power in Israel. As far as they're concerned, things are going very well indeed as the Lord's people. So what could this nobody southerner have to say as he heads up north? But then Amos opens his mouth. Verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Well, despite first appearances, Amos, it seems, will be worth listening to. So why don't I pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we've said and sung, that you are a God of relationship, a God who speaks with us, longs for us to speak with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray now, as we sit under your word and read ancient truths, we pray that by your Spirit you would enliven them to our hearts. Help us to know what to do with them. Help us to respond as you'd long for us to respond. It's a word of power. It's a lion roaring, Lord. Please help us to listen and obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see on your service sheets a rough outline of where we're headed. I hope that's helpful. And firstly, we see that as Amos preaches, he's clear that the Lord judges the sin of the nations. He judges the sin of the nations. As Graham read through those countries and you heard the familiar pattern, we're taken on a tour of the nations that surround the edge of Israel, of God's people, the church. We're taken round geographically these nations that have persecuted and plundered Israel in the past. And as Amos does that, we can imagine the crowds listening to Amos as they gather perhaps on Speaker's Corner and just nodding in agreement as he assures them, the Lord sees the sin of the nations and he will judge them. You can imagine them nodding, at last, about time. And you won't have missed the pattern that is so similar for each judgment of the Lord's verdict, the Lord's verdict, their crime, the Lord's punishment. But as doubtless we sort of focused in on the weight of what the Lord says, let's not miss that for each we're really told of God's patience, the Lord's patience. Just look at verse 3. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four. He says the same, three sins of Gaza, even for four, of Tyre, of Edom, and so on and so on. See, the emphasis is on the Lord's patience. Sin upon sin has been piled up, presumably not just one or two. It's poetic, three, even four. But now, the Lord sees and says enough is enough. Because he sees sin upon sin culminating in horrendous inhumanity. It demands justice for a God who's in charge of his world. So just take verse 3, this first judgment on Damascus. What have they done? She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Put simply, rather than harvesting wheat, the Damascus leaders harvested people. And there's nothing to suggest any of this is a metaphor. This is a symbol of what they were doing in war. They brutally drove their combine harvesters over the week of a nation. It's graphic. It's horrific. Verse 6, Gaza, what are they up to? Well, put simply, it's nations that they've snatched, put them in prison, and sold them as slaves. Verse 9, Tyre, what are they up to? Well, long-established international treaties of brotherhood, abandoned for the right price. Verse 11, what are Edom up to? They've been mentioned by implication already before, benefiting from the trade of people. But now we're told they too share in an unbridled slaughter. Verse 13, horrific forms of population control. Why? Well, they've borders to expand. There's a kingdom to build. Chapter 2, verse 1, speaking there of what's being done, taking revenge upon the grave, desecrating even the bones of the deceased. You see, they're all different sins as the Lord takes Amos and his people around the nations that encircle Israel. They're different, but they're equal in their brutality, and there is a common thread for them all. It is self-pleasing. The crimes and sins of those in power is simply them doing what they want, when they want, with whomsoever they want. And so people are treated like a commodity by those in power. As one writer puts it, the question they simply asked of anybody who stood in the way was, will they sell? If not, we'll just kill them. And Amos says, the Lord roars. He sees and he judges. And it is equal and commensurate with what's going on. He says, I will send fire. I will break down. I will destroy. Those kings will fall. Enough is enough. See, people often say to me, you know, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something about suffering in the world? Amos says, the Lord roars, and he will. Now, I don't pretend that we should read this in any way glibly. We should read these verses and shudder. There should be tears in our eyes. I mean, from the onset, that is what the roar of a lion does, doesn't it? Our knees should knock. And it should make us ask, how can a God who will judge like this be a God who is love, like we've just sung? And as we go through the book of Amos, it is that tension which Amos wants to answer. How can justice and mercy be held together if that's who God is and what he's like? But for now, of course, we're to be clear that the opposite of love can never be to hate evil. No, it's the opposite of love would be to be indifferent to the evil. The Lord's roar would be nothing but a pathetic meow if his response to the evil of the nations was simply whatever. And of course, as we read these verses, we do that through the lens of Christ's cross. We know he is a God who judges and shows mercy. And Amos wants to take us there. But friends, if you're anything like me, I read this and think, my goodness, what is this God like? I find myself putting him on trial. But actually, Amos is sent to put God's people on trial. Because secondly, we see the Lord judges the sin of his people. Now, as I say, the crowds might well have been nodding, even cheering in relief at hearing at last their Lord judging the nations. But we would have heard a pin drop when Amos said the words of chapter 2, verse 4. Just look at chapter 2, verse 4. For three sins of Judah, even for four. Verse 6, for three sins of Israel, even for four. You see what has happened? The nations haven't simply been a preamble. No, Amos has taken the Lord's people, which is where and who he is preaching to, geographically around and formed, if you like, a hangman's noose. Because the rope by which they long for the Lord to judge the nations is the same rope the Lord says, I'll judge my people. If he's the Lord who sees and judges what non-believing nations do to each other, how much more will he see and judge what his people, the church, are doing to one another? They are to hear this roar and tremble. They, after all, were the church, where it says Israel. We can just read the word church, God's precious people, uniquely privileged. Look how he describes them in 3 verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 2. The ones that you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. This unique privilege. And what have they been up to? Well, back up the page, chapter 2, verse 4. They've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They've been led astray by false gods, or more literally, falsehoods, lies. See, the tragic thing is, as the people he's chosen and lavished his love upon, the people he has revealed his purposes and plans to and how to live in his world, his way, they've simply rejected God's guidance. And so their sins are no different. Just look at chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. Why? They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. You see, in ignoring their God, they're simply doing exactly what the nations did. Socially, that those in power, the rich and the strong, but within the church, treating the poor and weak like a commodity. Just like the nations. And if that's what they are up to socially, well, spiritually, spiritually, it gets no better. That's what Amos is getting at as the Lord speaks through him in verses, the end of 7 and 8 there, about fathers and sons with the same girl and garments taken in pledge. In other words, their worship was nothing more than self-pleasing. They'd mistreat each other sexually and financially at the drop of a hat. They did what they wanted, when they wanted, because they rejected God's guidance, ignored his law. I guess it's a bit like in modern cars. I've seen they come with a lane departure warning system. It's not the pithiest feature, but I guess it sells a few cars. And it's that sort of safety feature, perhaps yours has got it, where if your car starts to wander across a lane on the motorway, your car will beep, or I've heard it can, the steering wheel will shudder, just in case you've nodded off. And the car is obviously doing that so that before your wander across a lane turns into an absolute disaster, you get back on the straight and narrow. You avoid terrible danger. And Amos says, the Lord roars. Wake up. It's as if you've turned off the lane wandering guidance system. They've rejected God's guidance. But also, that isn't all, tragically. His people have simply forgotten his grace. He tells them what they've done there in chapter 2. And then he reminds them what he has done. So look at chapter 2, verse 9. I destroyed the Amorites before them and defeated their enemies. Verse 10, he reminds them he's the Lord who rescued them from captivity in Egypt. Verse 11, it's not as if he then left them to get on with it. He says, I raised up prophets to speak God's truth, and Nazarites. They were special people, if you like, who were simply tasked to model what it looked like to live in the Lord's world, the Lord's way. He'd not left them guessing or scrabbling around. He saved them and equipped them to be his family. They treated God's grace, his rescue, his provision, perhaps a bit like we might treat our passports. I heard someone put it that way. I mean, passports are a wonderful thing, aren't they? We can travel the world with them, open up all sorts of doors. But if you're anything like me, our passports tend to spend most of their lives sat in a drawer, if we can remember where they are at all. And we just get our passport out when we need it. Well, God is saying his precious people have treated his grace like that. They're pleased to have it. But most of the time it is simply ignored. And so it's just long forgotten about. And so hear the haunting rhetoric of verse 11 as he tells them what he's done, reminds them of his grace. Is this not true, people of Israel? Well, of course, they dare not answer. It's true. And then he ties the two together. He says, you've forgotten my grace because you've silenced the ones I gave you to remember. That's what he's getting at in verse 12. You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. In other words, you told the fuddy-duddies, oh, just lighten up. And you told the messengers, oh, just shut up. And so what looked like such a good idea of living as God's people in the real world, forgetting what he had done long ago, well, the Lord sees and the Lord judges. He says, I will send fire. I will crush you. I will punish you for all your sins. Now, friends, as I say, this is not supposed to be easy reading, and I'm not going to sort of in any way glibly say, oh, but it's okay. Amos, our minor prophet, instills fear like the roar of a lion, so that there's time to respond before the pounce. That's what God's people, his church, were to do. The lion at the moment is simply roaring, not pouncing. And as I say, as we continue through Amos over the next few weeks, we'll see he is dealing with the question, how can God both judge and save as he's promised? So keep coming along. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, well then don't only hear God's anger at sin, but do hear it. God sees and God judges. But wonderfully, Amos wants us to see how he will both be just and merciful. How he will have a people who love him, who he loves, who, as we heard earlier, long to talk with him even in prayer. But friends, all of us who are Christians, let's just spend the rest of our time just thinking how we draw these things together. How are we to respond to this roar of a lion? Well, Hugh Palmer, who's the rector at All Souls down near Oxford Circus, he helpfully summarizes it like this. I thought this was very helpful. He says, you can summarize this with one of the verses of Jesus. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That is the Lord Jesus summary of what the Lord, of course, is here saying to his church. And so for us, we are to ask ourselves, as members of God's church, followers of the Lord Jesus, will we follow his guidance and remember his grace? Will we do what God's people, Israel, had clearly abandoned? And so we should ask ourselves, do we call him Lord, Lord on Sundays, but ignore his instruction and listen to the lies of the world around us the rest of the week? You know, if we listen to the voices of education, career and sex and money and sport, all voices that will say, feed me first. Well, it's tricky to then put our time and money and efforts and energy into meeting the needs and concerns of the church family. Because other voices have got our attention. Or do we call him Lord, Lord on Sundays and, like the people in Amos' time, mistreat one another the rest of the week? I mean, taking the examples from Amos, that could be done sexually, perhaps physically or mentally, ignoring the Lord's guidance simply on how we should relate to each other as men and women in the church. Or again, from Amos, it could be the strong taking advantage of the weak, and we think, well, we don't do that. But maybe subtly, I mean, for things for us, perhaps things like gossip. It's a very easy way, isn't it, for the strong to take advantage of the weak, to build yourself up and tear someone else down. Amos wants us, as the Lord's people, to ask ourselves, do we listen to and obey the Lord? I mean, the problem of the people then is they deliberately, willfully silence the voice of God. And we think, how do we do that today? Well, his voice is heard in the Bible. And we can silence that in all sorts of ways, can't we? I thought of a few. Here's some. I'm sure you can think of others. Do share them over coffee. It could be we just simply ignore it. It's an ancient book. It's dusty. It's totally irrelevant. Why read it? Or if you're not going to do that, it could be you might just pick and choose the bits we like and ignore the bits we don't. Or it could be that we will listen to it, but we'll do nothing with what we hear. It could be that we think we know it, so there's very little more to learn. It could be that we think of the Lord's voice in the Bible as a textbook to translate and to take apart, rather than a Father's voice to guide and instruct. It might be that we use it as a tool to tell others the voice of the Lord they need to hear before we use it to tell us what we need to hear. Do pray for me. I find that very, very difficult, that one. Everything I read, thinking, how is that to be taught to someone else on a Sunday? The Lord is saying, now, Adam, how is that taught to you? And you know, if you've sat here, perhaps hearing these judgments at the sins, and you've thought of all the other people in the church, whether it's Christ Church or the wider church, all the others that need to hear this and respond, well, then you've done what I find so easy too. Just thought of others that need to hear this voice when the Lord is saying, I'm speaking to you. Friends, do we need to turn up God's guidance voice again? Of course, the people of the day, they not only silenced the prophets, we're told they dealt with those Nazarites. They silenced those who model godliness to them. What about us? How do we treat those who model godliness to us? Here's the test I was thinking of. You're telling someone about a film you've watched. Terrific film. You absolutely loved it. And they gently suggest that perhaps as a Christian, it wouldn't have done you any, it didn't do you any good. It's just not the sort of thing that would have helped you live in God's world, God's way. If someone said that to you, are you grateful or are you grumpy? What a fuddy-duddy. I'm often grumpy. You feel chastised. How dare they? But no, wonderfully, they're encouraging us to remember the grace and stick with God's guidance. And we need that voice, don't we, so that we don't forget the grace, to not treat the Lord's grace like a passport, to ignore it and just take it out when we need it. Because when we do that, don't you find it becomes just a license to sin? Grace is in the drawer somewhere. I'll pull it out when required. So I think back to a friend of mine from a while ago who would party very hard with non-Christian friends, but doing all the things that they would do. It's terrific he kept up with all of his non-Christian friends as well as he did, but he very much did all the things that they would do. And his answer was simply that he said, God will forgive me like he has before. At least I don't look weird or make them feel uncomfortable. See, the lion roars, but that is to walk a tightrope of a license to sin, forgetting the grace that saves us from it. And of course, it is that grace, as I say, we need to remember as we read Amos through the lens of the cross. Of course we do. It is as we look at the cross and remember all it took to make us the family he chose. And I find that when I am tempted to join in the sins of the nations, let alone the sins of the church, that when I'm taken back to the cross, well, then sin does start to lose its appeal. Because all it cost Christ to make us his. I found that as I do that more and more, I'm sure many of you would say the same, that in coming to the cross, in trying to banish the sins that Amos speaks against in the church, that I found myself stopping asking questions like, well, why can't I do this? Why can't I watch that? Why can't I think that way? No, it's much better to start asking, will doing this or watching that or thinking this way help me live as someone who knows the Lord's love? And to help me live out my love for the Lord. See, Jesus, the Lord, by his voice in Luke 6, says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And Amos ends his opening sermon, chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Well, friends, we're going to take some time just to sit quietly I wonder if it would be a time, perhaps, for just some personal reflection, to think through those sins you deliberately struggle with. A time of prayerful confession, say deliberately struggle with, you know what I mean, that you struggle with. Those that you perhaps deliberately do. Perhaps a time of quiet confession before the Lord, who you know through the lens of the cross, does save you as you come back in repentance to the Lion who roars, that we would turn and know his rescue. Let's just take some quiet.